Our scripture today is a reading from the book of John, chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept.
That wasn't hardly worth sitting down for, was it?
She got off easy. Marcia had me read 3 pages.
I remember. I did feel a little guilty, Steph, just so you'll know. I felt like that was cheating. I love to hear you read. And I love to hear you share.
Yeah, just got a little bit of time.
Yeah. Says a lot, though. Jesus wept. When I was a young teenager, I taught a Sunday school class for the 6, 7, and 8-year-old kids in our church. We attended a small country church, so there weren't a lot of kids, but it felt good for a kid who didn't know a whole lot about the Bible to teach younger kids who knew even less. One thing that I noticed right away about these kids was their quick answers to nearly every question. As a matter of fact, it usually didn't even matter what the question was. The answer was always the same. Who made the sun come up today? Jesus. Who loves you more than anyone else in the world? Jesus. Who do we thank and ask to bless our food before every meal? Jesus. Who gathered the animals 2 by 2 and put them in his ark? Jesus. I told you it didn't matter the question. Who thinks it's a sin to listen to secular music, dance, and watch TV? Jesus! It really is a shame that a 15-year-old parrot was shaping the image of Jesus in these very young and impressionable minds. God help them today. But that's exactly what I was. A parrot who very simply believed without question every sermon, every lesson, every notion about God, the earth, the Bible, Jesus, and how all of those parts were supposed to work together to make our world a better place. Truth be told, we really didn't have much of a desire to make the world a better place. We were told and we believed that the world was going to hell. And honestly, we were kind of excited about it. The preacher and the evangelist who come through said quite often that the world was going to be destroyed one day. God was going to see to it. So why get attached to something that God was so anxious to wad up and throw away? Those of you who grew up in a similar church know that when our preacher talked about the world, when he used the term the world, it was usually a way of forcing us to make a decision. We were taught that living in the world was apart from God. The world was secular, and there seemed to be a whole lot of joy in describing it that way. So you were either secular and of the world, or you were a Christian. But you couldn't be both. It was reflected in our teaching, in our preaching, and in our songs. How many of you remember this? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You remember that? Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I don't doubt the sincerity of the beautiful people in the church where I grew up. I believe they were mostly well-meaning and they had honest intentions. But the results and the consequences of living so completely apart from the world, its crisis, and its contemporary truths meant that we were living without an understanding or a connection with the realities of that world, which in turn meant that we had no sympathetic connection to that world. The constant analogy that the world was nothing more than a cesspool of sin and debauchery that would snatch you up and take you to hell with it, if it fostered an attitude of shelter in place till Jesus comes, instead of a reach out and make a difference as long as you can attitude. But reaching out meant touching them. And touching them meant that you were close enough to feel them. And if you were close enough to feel them, you were too close. So we worked really, really hard to keep our distance, which is the polar opposite of what Jesus taught us to do. There's a fairly recent movement that I've paid attention to lately that I have to say I really appreciate. It's called the Red Letter Movement. Now, I do not subscribe to all of the movement's theology, but I certainly do appreciate their overall sentiment to focus particular attention to the words, teachings, and deeds of Jesus. They do not discount the New Testament words of John, Peter, Paul, or Mark, but they encourage us to focus on the Jesus lessons first, then put all of the other scriptures in context based on that. It's their great effort to rehumanize the Jesus who's been lost behind the centuries of built-up theology and layers of man-made rules based on snippets of text by other New Testament writers. Max Lucado is one of my favorite inspirational writers. He too has a real knack for humanizing Jesus and making him relevant for our times. In one of his earlier books, he writes about the missing years of Jesus, those 18 years from 12 to 30 that the canonical scriptures just don't really even talk about. You remember the story in Luke chapter 2. In verses 1 through 40, Jesus is born, circumcised, named, presented at the temple, recognized by the righteous man Simeon and the prophetess Anna. And then, all of a sudden, we're into verse 41, where he's 12 years old, back at the temple, and his parents have lost him for 3 full days.
I don't know what happened between 12 and 30. We have no idea what happened. Nobody wrote it down. Good night, God's in the house. Isn't somebody keeping a journal? We have no idea what happened between 12 and 30. Nobody wrote it down. I want to know about those silent years. I want to know what he was like as a teenager. I want to know, did he have a hero? I want to know, did she ever make him get a haircut? I want to know, did she ever tell him to turn the music down? I want to know, did she walk into his room and say, good night, clean up this mess. Were you born in a barn? I want to know, did he have a girlfriend? I want to know, did he ever perform miracles around the house? And if he didn't, how did you know he could? Next time we see him, he's 30 years of age. He knows he's the Messiah. Mary knows he's the Messiah. He's still living at home. And she's ready for him to go Messiah.
I think one of the really interesting things that happens before those missing years is when Jesus is at the temple and his parents lose him. And as Mark Lowry likes to say, you know, for 3 days, Mary lost Jesus. Couldn't you imagine that, what that had to feel like? God trusted you with his son and you lost him. So Luke chapter 2 ends with a 12-year-old Jesus. Then Luke chapter 3 begins with a 30-year-old Jesus. There's a lot of debate and conversation about what happened in those 18 years. Some believe that Jesus stayed at the temple to learn and maybe even become a disciple of John the Baptist. Others believe that he traveled and spent time training with different mystics or joined a monastic community. The majority, though, believe that he simply did what young men in his place and time did. They worked with their families and they learned their father's trade, and they became the head of the household when their fathers died. But the scriptures are silent on this. And again, as Mark Lowry likes to say, God's in the house. Couldn't somebody have kept a diary? From 12 to 30. You know what that time was like for you. Your body changed. Your attitude changed. You discovered that you were smarter than your parents. You rebelled a little or a lot. Peer pressure from your friends, homework, experimenting with risky behavior, curiosity about sex, choosing a career, acne. There's no reason to believe that Jesus didn't deal with the same stuff that all the other kids and adults of his age had to deal with. Why wouldn't he? Being the Son of God on earth meant you dealt with earth stuff, just like earth people do. But interestingly enough, Max Lucado writes that he received a lot of criticism and a few scoldings from people who thought he'd gone too far in his humanization of Jesus. They took issue with the fact that Jesus could eat garlic and have bad breath. That he got blisters on his feet, that he had teenage urges, that he went to the bathroom. Jesus actually did do those things. And he might have even had an adolescent pimple. Seeing an honest-to-goodness human Jesus made them uncomfortable. It made them nervous because they saw their own human limitations on someone they wanted to believe was superhuman. How do you pray in the name of someone who is so much like you? Someone who gets hungry and thirsty and sleepy and tired and angry, wants to be alone, gets headaches and bleeds, and even cries. He cries. Jesus cries. I'm going to wait till the ringtone is done. you're sweet. So Jesus wept. He wept. Of course he did. The very brief scripture that Stephanie read for us today is found in John chapter 11. Here, Jesus wept when he saw the heartbreak of his two dear friends, Martha and Mary, over the death of their brother. The scripture says that he also wept over the people in Jerusalem because they continued to ignore the messages that he and others had come to deliver. That's in Luke chapter 19. A message of hope for those who felt abandoned. A message of peace for those trapped in paranoia and conflict. A message of assurance for those who struggled with self-doubt and self-worth. A message of courage for those who were afraid and confused. A message of acceptance for those who had been turned away. A message of love for them, their neighbors, and even their enemies. That last message might have been the one that caused them to plug up their ears, just like it sometimes causes us to do. But that's why Jesus wept. He wept for his friends, and he wept for his world. One that today is remarkably similar to the one he walked around in himself back in the day, which is why many of us, his followers, weep today. The church I grew up in certainly taught and believed in all that Jesus did, even though there seemed to be a special, even strategic emphasis on the words that talked more about judgment and eternal punishment than hope and redemption. And certainly there are good things and good people in our world. This little church family is proof of that. But if we ever, ever stop weeping over the injustices and the racism and the inequalities and the bigotry and the violence and the incredible need for basic human rights and services, then we've stopped being like Jesus. Because Jesus wept. Amen.